Congregation, let us turn to God's holy word for our instruction once again this morning. Genesis chapter 5, the verse 32, and we read to the verse 5 of chapter 6. Come, let us hear the word of the living God. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Amen. Thus far the reading of holy sacred scripture, and we pray the Lord will bless his own word to our souls this morning. Congregation, I direct your prayerful attention once again to the verses that we read. I read in your hearing just a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 5, verses 32 through to chapter 6 and the verse 5. Now, again, with God's gracious enabling, I want to remind you of just a few things as we ended chapter 5. It's always important. Review is very, very important as we progress on in anything, in any studies. You remember last time as we gathered together, we thought of two particular prophecies by the names that were given to two of the members of the line of Adam, the descendants from the book of Adam, the descendants from the generation of Adam. We thought of the name Methuselah. Methuselah. We considered how that name emphasized a prophecy of destruction. The name Methuselah, if you remember, means he dies and it is sent. He dies and it is sent. Methuselah's father was Enoch. I'm sure we'll remember that. And we're told in the book of Jude that Enoch was a prophet. He not only prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ with his thousands of saints, but he also prophesied by giving his name Methuselah, that name, he dies and it is sent. And according to Jewish custom, Methuselah died 7 days before the great flood. And we thought as well how that name Methuselah was very significant in terms of God being so long-suffering and patient toward a wicked world. God did not use the shortest life to prolong destruction, but he used the oldest living person ever. 969 years, almost 1,000 years. And that name to everybody was very significant. When Methuselah dies, the great deluge, the great flood shall come in. And it did come. That flood came in and men perished. Methuselah had a son by the name of Lamech. And remember, he outlived his son by 5 years. So God was holding back the flood. So we saw the long suffering and the patience of God. Now, of course, in chapter 6, we've not reached that stage of the flood yet. Going to happen in just a few verses. The flood will come. And then we saw another name, the name Noah. Noah, the name means to give rest. And we're told in verse 29 of chapter 5 that Lamech called his son Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now remember, I've mentioned several times, and I don't want to keep going back over old material, but sometimes We need to be reminded of it because we've missed it in the sermon last time or something like that. That God is going to give his people rest. Well, what is the problem? What do they need to rest from? The verse tells us here the ground is cursed. Life and agriculture and everything had become so difficult in this ancient world. And remember, by now there's been no rain. During that time, there was no rain. Not a drop had fallen from the sky. There was a vapor canopy covering the whole earth. You can read of it in Genesis chapter 2. But the world had also become so wicked, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 6 here, that it was almost unbearable for the sons of God. You can read in verse 5 of chapter 6 as well. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you've got the two lines. You've got Cain's line, which is a wicked line. Unbelieving, heathen people become worse and worse. You've got murder, you've got adultery, you've got all kinds of wickedness flowing through that line of Cain. And other lines of Adam. Adam had many other sons and daughters, so the populace of the world was vast, huge. By this stage, hundreds and hundreds of years have passed by, and the world is becoming populated with many, many people. And you've got wickedness abounding throughout all the earth at this time. And the imagination and the thoughts of men's hearts, as we're told here, was only evil. So it's becoming unbearable for Seth's line. It's becoming unbearable from the perspective of these godly people. And so the promise is given that through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, because that's what we're told, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We're told that in the New Testament. And he builded an ark, remember? And we built that ark, and over 100 and something years, he preached righteousness and destruction to come. The day that grandfather Methuselah dies, the flood is going to be ushered in, and God is going to sweep away mankind from the face of this earth. And so we read verse 32 that Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham and Japheth. And those three sons go with Noah into the new world. The old world is going to pass away in Genesis chapter 6. Now two things essentially I want to look at this morning as we enter chapter 6. If you look at verses 1 and 2, what we will see is Satan's wicked device. Satan, we've got to remember now at this point, he's become angry. Why is he angry? You've got to take your mind back to Genesis 3:15. Because in Genesis 3:15, God promises what? He promises that the seed of the woman is going to come into this world. And that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's angry that this godly line is carrying on. So long as the godly line carries on, the Messiah is coming. So long as the seed of the woman continues, so long as there's godliness, the Messiah is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to come through this line of Seth. Satan, throughout the book of the Bible, is going to seek to destroy that line, that godly line. And it's also true for every Christian family. There's nothing Satan hates more than God-fearing people. There's nothing that Satan hates more than this meeting here today. There's nothing more that he hates than people that love God and obey him. You will see in these verses, Satan uses a device to destroy the godly seed. But you know, God has a faithful remnant. God has his people. And so, we will see in the first place, Satan's wicked device. And then, secondly this morning, we're going to see the displeasure of God and the judgment forewarned. So those are two things that I want to focus our minds upon this morning. So firstly this morning, Satan's wicked device. And I want this to remind us, we've got a warning here. Satan's devices have not changed. Since sin came into the world, Satan and his tactics have not changed. And the reason for that is that man has not essentially changed. He's still got the same weaknesses. And so long as our weaknesses are the same, he will attempt to use the same devices to trip us up, to get us to fall. I mean, you know, if you see a weakness in the enemy's armor, you continue to go on at that weakness, don't you? You continue to fight that weakness. And so Satan's device has not changed. Let's look at it. What happens in verse 1 and following? Well, what we have here is not only the saddest and most tragic case of spiritual decline in Seth's line, but Satan's wicked attack on that established godly line. Look at verse 1 with me. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, you will notice there are two phrases here. The daughters of men and the sons of God. Do you see that in that verse? He speaks here about the sons of God taking to themselves the daughters of men. The sons of God. Well, what is this term and who are these people, the sons of God? Well, this term throughout the Bible is used in conjunction with those people who are God-fearing, the children of God. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 1 and verse 12. This term is used for the godly line of believers. And let me say this, as you look at this verse here in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it's not necessarily gender specific. When we talk about the sons of God, we are not saying that these are just boys or these are men. But these are God-fearing people. Look with me. John 1 verse 12, and it's talking about them that believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become what? The sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. So the sons of God are all true God-fearing people. People that believe on the name of the Lord. That's the sons of God. Here's the godly line. Here's Seth's line. Okay, so we have it. The sons of God. Now, this other term, we read, the daughters of men. Who are these? Well, it's very simple. Anybody else that's not a believer. The daughters, and there, that's again, not necessarily gender specific, but it's all heathen, unbelieving people, godless people. Those who are not God-fearing, unbelieving families. And here it could mean, and certainly in this case, could well mean actual women that are chosen from unbelieving families. So what is the situation? Well, the situation is this. You've got believing men choosing wives who are unbelieving, coming from a God-hating, godless line, coming from generations of unbelieving people, worldly people. And so you can see why this is going to be a problem. This is going to be a severe problem. And we're told here that as men began to multiply, look at verse 1, on the face of the earth, here what we have, there's a population explosion. People begin to increase and increase and increase on the face of the earth. That the sons of God, they saw, look, that the daughters of men, that they were fair. That means that they were beautiful or attractive. Or at least maybe they made themselves look attractive. And so look, they took to them wives of all which they chose. In other words, Moses is making very clear here that this was not the choice of the parents. Now the Bible is not saying that parents need to choose the spouse of their children. The Bible's not saying that. But what it is saying, and Moses is making very clear, that these sons of God made this choice for themselves. That's what it's saying. And this was a wrong choice. This is not the choice that their parents would have made. Their God-fearing parents. That godly line. So, what have we got? We've got this. Up until this point, we have in history now a very clear delineation between Cain's ungodly line and Seth's godly line. Light and darkness, chalk and cheese, totally different. You could tell them apart. But now what you've got young people come from godly lines, starting to choose unbelieving spouses. And there are going to be problems. There are going to be problems. There are going to be severe problems. Now we know the devil is behind this. We know this. And he knows the weakness of man. Do you remember in the garden how when Eve saw that the fruit was attractive, that it looked good, that it was pleasing to the eye? Well, the devil knew he could use that device. It looked good, but he knows that this is the one way that he can destroy this godly line by which the Messiah would come. And also, the devil himself, my friends, he hates when people follow God. He hates the image of God. He hates God. Above all, he hates God. And we who are made in the image of God, what he wants to do is to destroy that. That's his chief design, is to destroy any image of God. He wants to, as we read in Isaiah, to exalt himself above God. He hates God. He has many names in the Bible. One of them is Beelzebub. One of them is Diabolos. Diabolos means the destroyer. He is the destroyer. He is also called the deceiver. And it's through this method here of aesthetics, bringing something before the sons of God, something that's attractive to their eyes and going to entice them away from their God, that he's somehow going to destroy this godly seed. He knows from past experience with man and woman in Genesis 2:6 that there is a weakness in man. And friends, we've got to acknowledge this. We all have a weakness. Beauty, our admiration of it, can be a positive thing, but also a negative thing. We also have another problem, covetousness. We want something because it looks good, but it's not necessarily good for us. And it's not what God has intention for us. Genesis 2:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. You see, now again, what happens to the sons of God? They saw these beautiful daughters of men. And they said, I must have those attractive women that are adorned with jewelry and makeup and fine apparel. And so look, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now, I'm just going to say a few things. Some have very foolishly, down through the ages, suggested that what this means is that angels took women to be their wives. There's nothing more ridiculous than that, because we're not told that anywhere in the Bible. Here it's the sons of God. It's them that believe. Where we're thinking about the sons of God here, John Calvin writes, should any one object that they who had shamefully departed from the faith, here he's speaking about the sons of God, and the obedience which God required were unworthy to be accounted the sons of God, the answer is easy, that if the honor is not ascribed to them, but to the grace of God, which had hitherto been conspicuous in their families. For when the scripture speaks of the sons of God, sometimes it has respect to eternal election. Now, I'm going to use an example. Solomon, as you know, right? We would say Solomon was a God-fearing man. We would say Solomon was a saved man. But look at how many foreign wives he took that worshipped other gods. And look what it did to him. And look how that caused the nation to fall. It had a terrible effect. And so you see here, even the sons of God are prone to sin. There's a warning here, isn't there? There's a real warning. That even coming from a God-fearing line, even from a Christian family, you can fall into such sin. And it will have a drastic effect. The interesting thing is, it's not the ungodly line of Cain that brings in the flood, but it's what the sons of God do with the world that makes it a worse place. You see, we as children of light, and remember what Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its savour, what worth is it? You put salt on rotting flesh, don't you? To preserve it. And now what has happened, these sons of God who were meant to be salt have lost their savour. They take to themselves unbelieving wives. And the world gets worse and worse and worse. Now, some of them may not have been converted. Some of them may not have been saved. Hear me, you can believe the gospel and not essentially be saved. Here we're not talking about election. Here we're talking about people that know the truth. I know many people that would say, I believe the Bible wholeheartedly, but they will say, I'm not a Christian. I know people sitting here that will say that. I believe the Bible. I believe every word of it, but they'll say, I'm not a Christian. They come from God-fearing families. They have God-fearing mothers and fathers. But they're godless people. The pull and the attraction of the world is too strong for them. Oh yes, they believe. And they tremble, just as James says the devils do. Some of them probably regenerate, begin to compromise with the world. They see the attractiveness of these women. And they make compromises. And so sadly, friends, God's regenerate children are even prone to sin, though they are regenerate. Up until this time, there's a very clear distinction between Cain's line and Seth's line. But now, the church, very sadly, begins to mix with a world of sin. We would say this, the love of the many has waxed cold. The love of things in the world and woman of the world has become so strong a pull on the people of God. And it begins to affect the world. And I want to say a few things this morning. Firstly, I want to say, do you realize, Christians, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth? That's what the Bible says. And the church has a tremendous effect on this world. When the church falls into decline in a country, you will slowly see that country fall and fall into further decline. It's the witness of Christians that makes all the difference in this world. And we are to go out and we are to be salt and we are to be light in this dark world. If you look at verse 11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You see how bad it had got? Well, how did it get to this stage? It got to this stage when the sons of God made these awful compromises. And I just want to address anybody here, especially the young people. Do you realize there's a lot of responsibility hanging on your shoulders right now? The Bible says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world. The world is a corrupt place. Be the children of God. Be salt and light in a dark world of sin. It is going to come to an end soon. This old world as we know it here came to an abrupt end because men waxed worse and worse. Just before the flood, many who professed to be the Lord's people lusted after the world and all of its pleasures, and so iniquity abounded. If you turn with me now, please, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I want you to see that what we have here in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood, is a parallel. Or shall I say, Matthew 24 is a parallel to the end of the world as we now know it. The first end of the world ended in destruction by a flood. The end of the world that we know is going to come when the Son of Man comes and he's going to burn this world, rejuvenate it, and make a new heavens and a new earth. And all the wicked, all the unbelieving will be destroyed. Look at Matthew 24, verse 12 with me. I read from the middle of that verse. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he's speaking, first of all, if you read the context of the chapter, he speaks about spiritual deception in the last days. And I believe, my dear friends, we're living in the last days. When Christ's coming, I don't know. But we are told that things are going to get worse and worse in the last days. Now I want you to notice this. Verse 12 of Matthew 24. And because iniquity, the word there is anomia, that is lawlessness. a lack of love for God. Law, the moral essence of the law, is to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. Iniquity is the antithesis of the law. It is the opposite. When we talk about antithesis, we mean the opposite. The law is summed up in this, to love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind. And when I don't do that, and when I love the world, it's sin, it's iniquity. Sin is lawlessness. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many. Here is the pseudo-Christian. Here is the professing, oh yes, I believe Jesus. You see what he's saying is, and because iniquity, that sin in the world, shall abound, the love of the many who had an attachment to Christ, they said that they were Christians, they said that they were believers, they said they loved the Lord, but there is gross sin in the world now, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many, that is professing pseudo-Christians, shall, look at it, wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then, look at it, shall the end come. Do you see the parallel? The parallel is this, that just as it was in the Old Testament, there were many who professed to be Christians, many came from godly families, and then they mixed with the world, the love of the many, waxed cold. The world comes in the church, and professing believers marry unbelievers. People who don't love the Lord, people who care less. What do those children turn out to be like? What do those children turn out to be like? Now, you may be here this morning, sat and married to an unbeliever. The Bible says you need to stay married. If you were converted in that marriage, you need to stay married. The Bible doesn't tell you to divorce your husband or wife because you're married to such a person. But listen, the Bible does teach that if you are a Christian, you should never, ever be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The Bible does teach that. What are your children going to turn out like? And how is the world going to become? You are meant to be salt. You are meant to be light. And here the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 is saying this is how it's going to be at the end of the world. Sin will abound in the world more and more, and the love of the many shall wax cold. You see, the light becomes dimmer and dimmer. And then the end, Jesus says, shall come. Just as it was, you see, my friends, before the flood, many people made compromises, and so it shall be at the coming of Christ. It's a warning, isn't it? It is a warning. Just as it was in Noah's time before the flood, many who profess to be the Lord's are sucked into the vortex of the world's sin, friends. And one of the ways is through sexual appetite for godless men and women. The world has an infatuation with makeup and fancy dresses. Now, I'm not saying, woman, you shouldn't make yourself attractive to your husbands. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, what does a man find attractive in you? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it Christ-likeness? And the same with you, woman. What is it you find attractive in a man? Is it Christ-likeness? He's a godly man. He's kind. He's compassionate. He loves the Lord. You see, that's the concern. Beauty fades away, friends. Those things cannot profit your soul. And so what we have here is that the sons of God, look at it, saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now we know at this time, because we read in the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 32, that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we know that those three sons survived the flood. They went into the ark. So there was a godly line that carried on. God saved these young men. But here's something else. There were only three, plus Noah. That says a lot, doesn't it? God, there were only eight people that he saved. These men and their wives. God takes sin seriously, doesn't he? The rest of the world plunged itself into all kinds of sensuality and wickedness. But again, how did things get so bad? Look at what the sons of God did. Terrible. This godly remnant became fewer and fewer as time marched on. You see, that's what happened. They had children, they married an unbeliever, and those children didn't walk with the Lord. Why? Because at home, would the family sit down and pray? No. Because the unbelieving wife would say, why should we pray? I've never prayed in my home with my parents. And so, what happens to the children from that marriage? The children from that marriage have no fear before God. And they perish in the flood. So, worship began to wane in the homes. That early church that we read of, remember Genesis chapter 4, the end of Genesis 4, how men began to call on the name of the Lord, that begins to stop because there's a godless line now. Only three sons see the new world. The rest of the world perishes in the flood. Now, what about these daughters of men that we read of here? Well, these women, where did they come from? What is their origin? Well, they probably would have been adorned with the jewelry of, remember, Tubal-Cain. Remember him in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22. That great-great-grandson of Cain. Remember, he was a maker of jewelry. He lived in the city of Enoch, the city of Cain's son. And what did we say about the city? God made the countryside, but man made the city. What is in the city? Parties, revelry, drink, sexual pleasure of every kind, carnality. But nothing about heaven, nothing about holiness. They came, my friends, from the carnal, sensual world of Vanity Fair. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? That's where they came from. My friends, you might think this is a joke, but it happened. The world passed away, and it will pass away. John says, whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world and all of its pleasures will pass away. This is Jesus Christ's world, my friend. It's not your world, it's not my world. Where did these women come from? They came from the place of the attractions of the world, with all of its materialism, with all of its merchandise, with all of its parties, with all of its sexual carousing, wearing fine clothes, perfume, and goodness knows what else they put on their faces to attract men. And what does that lead in? It leads in death. Now, I'm not saying again, woman, you don't need to make yourselves attractive to your husbands. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I am saying is this. What is it that you find attractive in your spouse, your husband or your wife? Is it that sense of the likeness of the Lord? Godliness. You see, in these days, the pull of the world was Satan's bait to destroy this line. And it was just too enticing. And so they marry them and they have children that are godless and the whole family is then estranged from God. What a sad thing. You know, I know this for all the God-fearing men. You know what their desire is for their children? It's not to get a good university education. That's not our desire. Our desire is to see our children saved. There's nothing wrong with a good education. But my friends, what is your PhD going to do for you when you're in hell? What is your master's degree in whatever subject? You're going to wave that in front of the devil? What's your attractive future wife going to be for you in hell? You'll hate her more than ever. Those things will do you no good, young people, in hell. Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. Those things will do us no good, friends. This godly line fell away. Well, let's have some application. Number one, the physical attraction of a believer to an unbeliever is often that which draws a believer away from a church. Yeah? Now I'm saying a believer. I'm not saying essentially a Christian. I've already clarified the fact that you can believe the Bible and still not be a Christian. You can believe all the truth, And there is benefit in coming along to this church because some of you, although you're not saved, you are taught good morals here. You're taught not the world standards, but God's standards. There is benefit, even though you may not be saved. But the physical attraction of a believer to an unbeliever is often that which draws a believer away. And we see it, my friends, here in the Bible. And Jesus Christ, He gave it to us in Matthew chapter 24. The love of the many shall wax cold, because iniquity, the pull from the world, is too strong for you. And so your love for godliness and Christ and all those things becomes too much. Number two, marry only in the Lord. If you are a Christian, the Bible is very clear. Be not yoked unequally with unbelievers. I would never marry somebody who is a Christian to an unbeliever. Please don't ever ask me to do that. I won't do it. If you are married to an unbeliever, what does Peter say? To wives, if you're married to an unbeliever. He says to wives, don't adorn yourselves with plaited hair and jewelry and all of those things, but let your unbelieving husband see the meekness and the quietness of your own soul that you might win him. Stay with that person, but don't marry. If you're a Christian, don't marry outside the Lord. King Solomon is an example that we should learn from. We're told that his wives, all those wives that he married, stole his heart from the Lord. Thank God the Lord brought him back. Number three, deliberate, intentional, mixed marriages between Christians and heathen, or unbelieving if you like, are not honoring to the Lord. Now again, I've qualified my words. Deliberate. If you deliberately go out of your way to marry somebody while you're a Christian who is an unbeliever, I can tell you this, the Lord's not going to bless your marriage. You know, I've met too many people say, well, the Lord might save them. Well, He might, but He might not. Why take the chance? What's going to happen in years to come when the children grow up and you say, well, let's do a little bit of Bible study around the table. What's the unbelieving husband going to say? I'm sorry, we don't want to do that. I'm an atheist. You are going to vex your soul when you want to come to church on the Lord's Day and the husband or the wife is pulling you in another direction, saying, let's go here, let's do this, let's do that. You're not going to do yourself any favor, and you're certainly not going to do your children any favors. And just because you have a physical attraction to somebody doesn't make it right. Let me say that again. Just because you have a physical attraction to somebody doesn't make it right. I mean, you can turn on the TV and find somebody aesthetically pleasing, but does it make it right? No. Do they love the Lord? That's the question, you see. Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18. Something else, number four. Woman, let me say this. Men have a tremendous weakness, as well as you, for the aesthetic, for that which is pleasing to the eye. Women strive to be adorned with inner beauty rather than outer beauty. There's nothing wrong with outer beauty, but if that's all your husband sees in you, as far as the Lord is concerned, you are a very poor woman indeed. Peter says, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or by the life of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be with outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold, or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now note this, which is in the sight of God of great price. Woman, you know what the most precious thing to God is this, a spirit in your soul that knows, loves the Lord, and fears the Lord, and wants to please Him, and wants to honor Him, a spirit that wants to honor your husband, and to raise your children up in the fear of the Lord, that is pleasing and precious in the sight of the Lord. Not whether you've got Maybelline and L'Oreal and all the fancy dresses. That is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. What pleases Him is the hidden beauty of holiness and godliness. Woman, go home. Read Proverbs 31. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture concerning the godly woman. Now we'll close with this. The displeasure of God and judgment forewarned of. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there's just two things. Number one, this 120 years does not mean at this point that man's days are going to be shortened. What this means is, and I can prove that to you, all you've got to do is go home and read Genesis chapter 11. Mark it down. Go home, read Genesis 11. And you will see that the sons of Shem here, his grandsons, would live many hundreds of years. Now we do know when we get to Psalm 90, which Moses wrote, that the years of men get very short. In fact, in the days of Abraham, they get very, very short. But here, the reference has to do with the time of the flood. God is going to deluge the earth now in 120 years. What it means is the great flood is going to come in this time. And Noah is going to preach about this. The preacher of righteousness. Now, what are we to do as the people of God? Number one, we are to be salt and light in a dark world. Salt preserves rotting flesh. Do you see here how God says how he sees that all men are as flesh? Here is people rotting and putrefying in their flesh, in their sin. Why do we die? Why do we go to the grave? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And my friends, you can choose sin all your life. But I'll tell you one thing. What it's going to do, it's going to drive you quicker to the grave. And eventually it'll take you to hell. The wages of sin is death. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you are born again. Paul says, how can we who died to sin live any more unto it? How can we? If we are truly the children of God, how can we be slaves? How can we be debtors to the flesh? He says we can't. Now Christians, let me say this. You can, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the body. The Scriptures say, Paul says that in Romans 8. If we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. I mean, truly live here as the people of God and experience the joy of holiness and righteousness in our lives. We've already said how sin makes us feel dirty, doesn't it? But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't carry on in sin. Confess your sins. Walk with the Lord. Be salt in this earth. Jesus said, what profit is your salt if it's lost its savour? It's no use. We have to be salt. We have to be light. Especially to our children. And those of you children who have come from godly families, and you are hell-bent on carrying and going in your own way, I can't stop you. But I'll tell you this. Your end is destruction. Listen to your God-fearing parents. Believe on the Lord. Trust in Him. He hates sin. And you, like me, we have sinned and offended the Holy God. And how can we be made right with God? The only way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. He died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's what Peter said. Christ took the sin of His people to Himself. His soul was made an offering for sin. And if you come to Him today, dear friends, you can have your sin pardoned, your sin forgiven, and that assurance of everlasting life. And what God does when He saves you, He puts His Spirit in your heart. And He comes to live in your heart. And He comes to change you. And He gives you new desires. You see, the answer to the church is this. Is not essentially morals. Your parents can teach you all the morals, but that will not change your heart. We need God to change our hearts. We need God to save us. Jesus said you must be born again. Seek Him while He may be found. What does the Bible say? But as many as believed upon Him, He gave them the right to become the sons of God. And we're not just the sons of God, but we're heirs with Christ. Heirs of salvation. Come to Him today. Remember, the world is going to end. Just as Jesus Christ said, and because iniquity shall abound. Mark it down as you look in this world and you see it's full of sensuality and pleasure and all kinds of things and no time for God. Some of you young people saying, this world has got everything to offer me. I'll tell you what it's going to offer you, friends. It's going to offer you hell in the end. That's what it's going to give you. That's what your pay packet's going to be. The wages of sin is death. But you come to Christ. He will give you heaven. He will give you forgiveness of sins. He must judge sin. He is a holy God. And we'll see in the subsequent verses how God judged this world. And He is coming again. And He will judge. And those of you people who are from Christian families, you will be judged far more harshly than the people of this world, because you, to much that has been given, much shall be required. You have heard the gospel. You know the truth. Now walk in the truth. John says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are the children of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Walk as children of light. May we go on with the Lord, not in our own strength, for He said, without me, you can do nothing. We trust in Christ by His Spirit. Lord, keep us in the way. Keep us from pride. Keep us from sin. Keep us from this world. May we be in the world, but not of it. May God bless His word. May He bless our homes and our families. And may we be as Noah's family. May we be saved. In that hour when Jesus Christ comes, may we be found in Him. Amen.